Well, before we begin to see, look into God's Word together, let us once again seek our God in prayer. Our God and our Father, we are thankful to you for gathering us together this morning. We're thankful to you for giving us this opportunity to turn our hearts and our minds toward you and to worship you. We come, O Lord, not to hear a different man in the pulpit, not to hear novelty with our beloved pastor away today, Lord, but we come to hear of you. And we look to you in faith, Lord. We trust you. We love you. We depend upon you. And we plead with you now to come and minister to us from your word. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So the topic of the sermon this morning is, does sin matter anymore? This is the third message in a series of messages, and we're looking particularly at the aspect of the eternal consequences of sin. We live in a very sad and yet interesting time. Suddenly everything is acceptable and nothing is wrong culture is seeing its birds come home to roost. We see this every day in the news. Suddenly, men are beginning to show that at some level, they know that some things are inherently wrong. Though they may not acknowledge it, it shows the law of God written upon their hearts. Well, it's in this context that we consider this question. We believe that some are starting to wonder where evil is coming from. In fact, that kind of a question was what led to the beginning of this kind of a series. Does sin matter anymore? So we'll attack this topic by a brief review of the first two messages, a couple of presuppositions. Then we'll look at what is lost through sin, what is gained through sin, and then a final point before we go on to our applications. So for the review, in the first two messages in this series, we began to look at the searching question which arises frequently in many forms, but whose essence is this: does sin really matter anymore? At the heart of this question is an assumption that all things change and that nothing remains the same. However, we saw that the very concept of sin is a revelation given to us by God in His holy word. The law is God's own moral code and legal standard. So we considered that any attempts to determine the relevance of sin must begin with a consideration of God. God is lawgiver, and God is judge. God is holy, and God never changes. God is grieved by sin. God is angry over sin. God is righteous in his dispositions towards sin. Then we saw that sin has temporal consequences. That is to say that sin affects our lives in this world in real time. We saw that sin brings about poverty, hunger, strife, disease, futility, civil punishment and alienation from God. The conclusion so far is that sin does indeed matter. So today we take up our task once again, seeking to determine if sin matters anymore. We will examine together the eternal consequences of sin. But the two presuppositions to begin with, and the first is this, that man is eternal. That does not mean that man has no beginning, but it does mean that man has a never-dying soul. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 10 to 12 says this: I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. So God has put eternity in the hearts of all men. Everyone here knows that they have an eternal aspect to their being. Psalm 49, and this is page 650 in the Pew Bibles if you wish to turn there. Psalm 49, we'll look at verses 8 to 9 and 13 to 15. For the redemption of their souls is costly, and it shall cease forever, that he should continue to live eternally and not see the pit. So speaking there about the reality of death. This is the way of those who are foolish, and of their posterity who approve their sayings. Like sheep they are laid in the grave. Death shall feed on them. The upright shall have dominion over them in the morning, and their beauty shall be consumed in the grave, far from their dwelling. But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. So we see here the reality of death, and we see redemption after death, an evidence of man's eternal life. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 to 28. He then was, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And the point that's being made here is they're looking at the Lord Jesus. The writer here is communicating to us the reality of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hinges that reality on a reality, a similar kind of a parallel reality, that it's appointed for men once to die and then the judgment. And he says, so true is it that men will die once and then be judged. So in that same vein, Jesus came once for sacrifice, but he's coming a second time apart from sin for salvation. And so we see from these that there is an assumption that we have to take from the scriptures that man is an eternal being. Man has a never-dying soul. But our second presupposition is this, that there is a day of reckoning. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 to 5, and this is page 1313 in the Pew Bibles. The writer says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, what's the point here? A man has fallen into sin. The church is disciplining him. He's being put out that he might suffer, and yet the suffering is not the final aspect. The reason that he's being put out and brought to suffering is that he might come to repentance, that he might turn to God in faith and be spared in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the day of reckoning, when the Lord Jesus comes to judge the living and the dead. That's the clear meaning of the text. Isaiah 66, verses 14 to 16. It says, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and his indignation to his enemies. And behold, take notice, pay attention, it says, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebukes with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. And again, this is a day of reckoning, a day of judgment, a day of God's coming and dealing with all of the transgressions, all of the sins, all of the rebellions against men, of men against him, who have disregarded him and his law. And the conclusion is that though man is a vapor that appears for a moment and is gone, yet he's not a temporary illusion that appears briefly and then fades away. But man is a creature made in the image of God, possessing a never-dying soul. Man being eternal does not elude God's judgment, but will at the last day be judged by God, who is holy and just. So those are our two presuppositions then. So we'll go next to what is lost through sin. So there are things gained and things lost by sin. And the first thing that is lost through sin is a prospect of heaven. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. And this is page 1424 if you're following along in the Pew Bibles. Revelation 21, verses 1 to 6. Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now just stop there for a moment. This is a picture of joy. This is a picture of blessing. This is a great picture. New Jerusalem is coming down like a bride prepared for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." I'll stop here a moment. This is a picture of paradise restored. This is a picture of the Garden of Eden when God dwelt among men, when God walked with Adam in the garden. This is a restoration of all things. This is a joy and blessedness to consider. God himself will be with them and be their God. In verse 4, it says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." And what do we say? We could read these very quickly and miss the importance of it. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Every parent here knows what it's like to scoop up their little one who's fallen and scraped their knee. And you wipe away the tears, you comfort them and tell them it's all okay. But you know that it's only okay until the next time they fall, until the next time they get hurt or bruised, until the next time when the world upends them and causes them to have trouble. But here it says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And it doesn't matter the source. It's not just scraped knees. It may be the tears over sins committed. It may be the tears from relationships broken. It may be the tears from betrayals and from sorrows and from many things. And when it says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, these tears are not coming back. This is a wiping away of all tears for all times. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more in heaven. There'll be no more loss of husband or wife, grandparent, child, best friend, neighbor. There's no more death. That's all taken away in heaven. No, nor is there any sorrow. There's nothing at all that will cause anyone who inhabits heaven to have any sorrow over anything, past, present, or future. It says it's all gone away. There's no more crying. There'll be no more need for the woe is me or the bitter tears of rejection or any of these things. They're all gone. The former things have passed away. Then he who sat, verse 5, who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." We love all things new, right? Things that are new, they take our attention. They're shiny. They work properly. They're delightful to behold. And God says, "Behold, I make all things new." This is heaven. And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done." I love this. It is done. You realize this reality we're talking about in God's perspective is done. It's yet to be revealed to his people, but it is done. He said to me, "Write, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." So again, we're in heaven. God gives this fountain of life, the water of life, freely. He gives it to all the inhabitants of heaven. But we're talking about what's lost through sin. The prospect of heaven. Continue in Revelation 21, verses 22 to 27. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." These verses tell us that not everyone is going to heaven. Not everyone will enjoy the blessedness we've been reading about. There will by no means enter it anything that defiles. No sinner with their sin clinging to them shall enter heaven. Nothing shall defile that holy place that God has prepared for his people. The very habitation of God will not be sullied by sinners sneaking in by the back door. Nothing that causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And if we had time, we'd go to Revelation chapter 20 to look at this. There are books. There are books, the scriptures tell us, that record our sins and our transgression. And there will be those who are judged by the opening of the books. But there's another book. It's the Lamb's Book of Life. In it are written the names of all those upon whom God has set his love, upon all those who turn to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. And only those will be allowed into heaven. They're the only ones. And so pursuing a course of sin, unrepentant sin, will cause you to lose the prospect of heaven. We go to Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. The writer to the Hebrews says this: therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them. That is, the children of Israel that had followed God 40 years, that rebelled against him. They heard the gospel, but they didn't mingle it with faith. It did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. So there is a rest. There is this eternal rest in heaven for the people of God. And he says, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. You see, sin takes away the prospect of heaven. Many people talk about wanting to go to heaven. Many people say, when I die, I want to go to heaven. And they pursue a course of rebellion against God. They live as they will, and they have this vain hope that they will enjoy the rest of God. But God says, if the gospel is received by them and not mingled with faith, you will not inherit that rest. So sin brings a loss of the prospect of heaven. Galatians chapter 5, that's page 1341 in the Pew Bibles. Galatians 5, we'll look at verses 16 to 21 briefly. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, what he does not say here is, if you've ever done these sins, you aren't going to heaven. It's very clear. He says those who practice these things, those whose lives is marked by a continual pattern and course of engaging in these sins without repentance, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They are excluded from the kingdom of God. They're excluded from all the blessedness of which we read earlier. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so the first thing that is lost through sin is the prospect of heaven. But there's more that's lost through sin besides the prospect of heaven. It is eternal life. Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. We'll look at the first three verses. Page 1245 in the hymn Bibles, in the Pew Bibles. John 17, verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. So eternal life is a gift. It's a gift that's given by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the power granted to him by the Father, but it's only given to a select group of people. John 3, verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. That's present possession. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. You see, sin, the pursuit of sin, unrepentant pursuit of sin, will not bring about eternal life. They shall not inherit it. If you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot go to heaven. You cannot have eternal life. Matthew 25, verse 46, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. And these, the righteous here, are not those who are inherently righteous, who are inherently good in and of themselves. These are the ones who, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by the washing of his blood, are made righteous in God's sight. They inherit eternal life. But those who don't, they inherit eternal punishment, everlasting punishment. Now, some people, this is an important distinction, because some people say, well, I don't really care if when I die, if I go to heaven. It's just enough if it's all done with. I'm going to live my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. And when it's over, I'm done. But God's word says not so fast. The opposite of eternal life is not annihilation. It's eternal death. It's a very different thing altogether. Not annihilation, but eternal death. So what is lost through sin is eternal life. I'm going to read a quote to you from Thomas Brooks from London's Lamentations, written in 1670. Brooks says this, "As the mercy of God is infinite towards the elect, so the justice of God is infinite towards the reprobate in hell. The reprobate shall have punishment without pity, misery without mercy, sorrow without support, crying without compassion, mischief without measure, and torment without end. All men in misery comfort themselves with the hope of an ending to their misery. The prisoner comforts himself with the hope of deliverance. The mariner comforts himself with the hope of a safe harbor. The soldier comforts himself with hope of a victory. The slave comforts himself with the hope of liberty, but the impenitent sinner has no hope in hell. He shall have death without death, night without day, mourning without mirth, sorrow without solace, bondage without liberty. The damned," this is an interesting point of his comment, "the damned shall live as long in hell as God himself shall live in heaven." That's eternal death, right? No hope, no relief, nothing to look forward to. An eternity in this case of torment. Well, now we will look at what is gained through sin. So we've looked at what's lost through sin. Now we'll look at what is gained through sin. And some might want to say here, well, what in the world can be gained through sin? Does crime really pay? Well, there are things to be gained through sin. The first thing to be gained through sin is the passing pleasures of sin. Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. And what's the point? The point is that there are passing pleasures of sin. If we were to go around and tell our children, sin will never feel good, taste good, sound good, it's not entirely true. There is a pleasure of sin, but it's a passing pleasure. It's not an abiding pleasure. We need to tell them the truth. There's a reason why sin is so deceitful and so deadly. There is that passing pleasure. There that is that in it which your fallen flesh will respond to in a positive way. But it's a passing pleasure. And Moses seemed to know this. When Moses had the choice, he said, no, I don't want that passing pleasure. I'd rather suffer with those who fear God and reap the eternal benefits of fearing him than the temporal pleasures and benefit of sin and reaping what it brings. So he had it right. So the first thing to be lost then is the passing pleasures of sin. In Proverbs 9, verse 16 to 18, it's about the immoral woman. Whoever is simple, let him turn in here. And as for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. See, she lays out the proposition. You can have something that's not yours, and it's going to seem okay. You're going to have something, and, you know, it's going to be kind of pleasant. You're going to enjoy it for a little while. But the writer says to his sons, but he, that is, the simple person, he does not know that the dead are there, that her guests are in the depths of hell. You see, Solomon's teaching his sons, yep, there's passing pleasures of sin. There are going to be those things that entice you. Don't listen to the enticement. Consider the latter end of those who pursue those evil things. In Romans chapter 6, verses 20 to 21, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. That is, you were carefree, you were thoughtless, you had no concern for it. You were a slave to sin, you thought nothing at all about righteousness. Then he asks, what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? He's saying, think about it a moment. Go back in your mind. Go back to that time when you were doing those things that you're now ashamed of. Can you even remember what benefit you got from it? Does the benefit seem like anything at all now that you're ashamed of those things? For the end of those things is death. Laying it out, the passing pleasures of sin. In Mark chapter 8, the question is very simply asked. We hear it very regularly. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? So you could go out and you could pursue all kinds of things. You could become wealthy. You could become powerful. You could become famous. You could have all this stuff. And at the end of the day, lose your soul. And the question is, what's the profit to it? So there are those passing pleasures of sin. But we move secondly to what else is gained through sin. Hell is gained through sin. Turn back to Revelation 21 with me, if you would. Page 1424 in your pew Bible. Revelation chapter 21. And I'll be reading verses 6 to 8. Verse 6 says, and he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 8. But, there's the but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But we notice there, heaven, eternal life is promised, is that freedom, that's it, the inheritance is given. There's an inheritance for sin as well. They inherit their part, the part chosen from that for them, the part prepared for them, the part that God has reserved for sinners who do not repent. They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. You know, sometimes people will poo-poo preachers who talk about fire and brimstone, talk about heaven and hell, and they don't want us to talk about that. They want us to talk about the sweet things, the wonderful things, the good things. But God, who is a God of love, also warns men in love about the fire and the brimstone, that none need go there but those who go there willingly of their own accord. They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All men die the first death. All men are going to die, unless there are any that are alive when the Lord returns, will go into the grave, but then will be brought up out of the grave, and the second death is the one to really fear. It's the one that lasts for eternity, for which there's no escape. So the second thing gained is hell. But we'll look at this again, looking at Matthew chapter 3. You may want to turn there as well. Verses, page 1113 in the Pew Bible, Matthew chapter 3. And the first verse we're going to look at, I've heard explained away in some pretty interesting ways, but it speaks plainly enough for itself. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And if this does not talk about hell, I don't know what does. "And I indeed baptize," verse 11, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." So again, we have those who are being warned, as John the Baptist calls them, a brood of vipers, snakes, right? He's just labeling them as it is. They're religious, we know that, because he says, don't talk about calling Abraham your father. Even though you're religious, you're a bunch of snakes, you are ungodly, wicked, and you need to, who warned you to flee? You're here as if you've heard that there's a wrath to come. Who warned you to flee from it? But then he says, but you need to repent, and you need to bear the fruits worthy of repentance, because even though I come with this message, the one coming after me, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's got his winnowing fan in his hand, and he is going to clear the threshing floor, and he's going to burn up all that is not truly his. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It would be a good verse for our nation to meditate upon at the moment. Verse 29, "If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than your whole body be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than that your whole body be cast into hell." It's a repetition here. The Lord Jesus is warning. Sin is so dangerous, so deadly, that you need to seek to cut off sin at whatever the cost is, because no matter what you suffer in your activity of mortifying sin, of putting it away, it'll be more profitable for you than anything else. Because if you do not put away the sin, if you continue in your sin, he makes it clear, you will be cast body and soul into hell. Hell is a reality. No matter what the pundits say, hell is real. And men ought to fear that God would cast them there. Jesus says it again and again. Well, then thirdly, we see what else is gained through sin, and that is wrath. Luke chapter 16, verses 22 to 24. "And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in torments in Hades," or in hell, "he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" God's wrath is real and it is active against sinners who die in their sin. Hell is a reality, and wrath is the portion in hell that sinners get. Let's go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 14, if you would. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 to 11. This is on page 1418 in the Pew Bibles. Revelation chapter 14, again, we're looking at this aspect of wrath being gained because of sin. Revelation 14, verse 9. "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself also shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Well, all that don't serve God serve the beast. All that do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ serve the devil. And the scripture here says that the one who serves the devil, the one who dies in that condition, he'll drink of the wine of a cup. The cup is God's wrath. And it's going to be poured out full strength. The Lord Jesus Christ suffered the wrath of God on the cross. He drank the cup to its complete end, every drip and drop. He emptied that cup of wrath on the behalf of sinners who trust in him. But sinners that don't trust in him, they're going to suffer the full, unmixed, unweakened strength of the cup of God's wrath and indignation. And their torment, as this passage of scripture tells us, will go up forever and ever. It's without end. It's a terrible thing. It says here, the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, eternally, ages without end. And not only that, they'll have no rest. It's not as if they're going to be called out to be tormented today for 18 hours and sent back to their cell and a different sinner will be pulled forth. The scripture says they'll have no rest day or night. Hell is an unmitigated suffering for all of eternity. Well, then the next thing that is gained through sin, in addition to the passing pleasures of sin, hell, wrath, and is misery. And again, we'll just look at this briefly. Luke chapter 13, verses 22 to 30. If you may want to turn there in your Bibles. Page 1202 in the Pew Bibles. Remember, this passage in Luke is the gospel, the good news according to Luke. In the midst of the good news according to Luke, he records these words for our benefit. Verse 22. And he went through the cities and villages, that is, Jesus went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you and where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. But the misery spoken of here, it says here, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be misery such as we've never known in this life. We could take our worst day, our worst trial, our worst physical, emotional pain, whatever it is, and it will be multiplied infinitely in hell if that is our portion. But it's interesting here, just a side note, this misery that he warns about, he's speaking to those who are religious here. And he does this again and again in the Gospels. He talks about those, when his disciples say, are there many that are going to be saved? He says, no, there's only going to be a few. There's a remnant going to be saved. You need to enter through the narrow gate. You need to enter in through the Lord Jesus. But he says, there are going to be those in that day who are going to come to me, they're going to throw double honor on me with their tongues, but their hearts are still far from me. And they're going to say, we did this, that, and the other thing in your presence, and you were with us. Let us in. But his words, depart from me, are some of the most chilling words in all of Scripture. The God of heaven and earth says, depart from me. I never knew you. I do not know you, Jesus said. You know about me, but you don't know me. I've never had a relationship with you. I've never set my love upon you. He says, and then he tells them who they really are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You see, there's our sin. There's the sin that's unrepentant of. Whatever you say and do on Sunday or on Wednesday nights, if you're a worker of iniquity whose life is bent on your flesh and pleasing yourself and not on pleasing God, when the day comes and you stand before God, he's going to say to you, depart from me. I never knew you, you workers of iniquity. And then there'll be that misery, that weeping and wailing and the gnashing of teeth. But then, finally, under this point, there is eternal death is gained. Mark chapter 9, no need to turn there, but I'll read this. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter into the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And I just wanted to bring this back out. This repetition of the worm not dying, that's an indication that there's no end to their soul. There's no point at which God says, enough, they suffered enough, we're just going to wipe him out, he's going to be gone. He or she will live eternally. This is that eternal death, that death, it's dying, you shall die. It is a dying that never ends. He says repeatedly, where the fire is not quenched, so there's no exhausting of God's wrath, and the worm does not die, there's no exhausting of the spirit so that it goes away. That their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So eternal death, ongoing, active, real, eternal death is gained through sin. Well, where does this bring us? I'm going to use just a brief picture story to tell us where it brings us. It's the fifth point. It's entitled, Wait, Don't Leave Me Here. And this is a story drawn from the life of my daughter. When my daughter was just a little girl, she used to play in my basement. It was not unusual for her to be sent back downstairs. We, your parents, we know this, right? You tell the kids turn off the lights, they come up, you tell them to go back down, turn off the lights, right? So on one particular evening, my daughter ascended the stairs with much excitement and turned off the switch at the top of the stairs, but the light still glowed in the basement below. So I asked her, honey, go back down, turn off the light. She went down, I heard the door close behind her, and all of a sudden I heard, Dad, don't leave me here. She was in darkness, utter darkness in the basement. Basements are scary for kids, right? But she was in darkness, and to her that darkness was like the darkness of the plague of Egypt, right? We know from the book of Exodus, when God struck Egypt with darkness, it was so dark that not a man in all of Egypt moved for 3 days. They sat where they were in utter terror because of the darkness. Now, we have said that sin matters because of who God is as lawgiver and judge. Sin matters because of all that it brings in this life. And today we've been looking at the fact that sin matters because of its eternal consequences. Then if this is the first of these messages you've heard, you may be feeling just like my daughter in the basement. It's dark. There's not been a lot of light and pleasantness here. And you're terrified like she was. My daughter was frozen in place. By the way, side note, the light switch for her was right there, but she couldn't see it. She was just terrified until I went down to rescue her. So the darkness is terrifying. And that is the darkness of all of those who are without God and without hope in the world. If you've been sitting here today hearing about sin and its eternal consequences, That darkness is really upon you, whether you recognize it or not. Not only darkness that you can feel, but hopelessness. Because you can't get yourself out of the darkness, just like my daughter. She couldn't move a muscle to rescue herself. And if you're a sinner who does not know God, there's nothing you can do to get yourself out of the condition you are in. What's the solution then? When in the deepest darkness imaginable, you need light, of course. And where are you going to find that light? In Isaiah 9, it says, "In Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined." And that's what you need this morning. You need a light to shine upon you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're told this, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So there are some who cannot and will not see the truth of what we're speaking about." It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds, the God, that's little g God, the devil, of this age is blinded, who do not believe. Lest," the reason that he does not want you to believe, the reason that Satan does not want you to hear this message, "lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." You see, in the midst of all of this darkness we're talking about, there is a light. And the light is God's light. It's the light of this gospel, the good news, the glory of Christ, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The reality that in time, space, and history, Jesus took to himself a body like our bodies. He submitted himself to God's law and fulfilled it perfectly. He submitted himself to the authority of men who abused that authority. And he suffered and died on the cross that he might put away sin for those who believed upon him. You see, that's a glorious light. Because the darkness, if you will, of the gospel is that as sinners, you can't save yourself. You cannot do anything that God will be pleased with. You cannot make yourself better. You cannot turn over a new leaf. You cannot purpose from today forward to be better. You are under condemnation and wrath if you are outside of Christ. And there is nothing you can do about it. But Jesus came into the world as the light of the world. And he came in that he might save sinners. The writer goes on, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness who has shone in our hearts." You see, everyone in this place who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is because God himself, the same one who at the creation of the world simply spoke and light was created, who spoke and the worlds came into being, he's the one who commanded that light should shine in our hearts. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we who were serving the evil one, we who knew nothing of God, God came to us and shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what the passage teaches us. And so in your darkness, what you need is to turn to God. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to trust that God himself came to earth on a rescue mission and accomplished salvation for everyone who will turn to him. Everyone. It is in the face of Jesus Christ that we truly find light and see light. And Jesus said this in John 8, "I am the light of the world." Nobody else. Singular. One way of salvation. Narrow way. Very narrow gate. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." Not the light of Westerners who believe in Christ. I am the light of the world. I am the light of every nation, every kindred, tribe, and tongue. I am the light of the world. I am the only one that will shine upon you with the purifying light of the gospel. Jesus said, "He who follows me shall not walk in darkness." That's very interesting. He who follows me. He who becomes my disciple, he who not only imitates me, but follows after me in the course of my sufferings, follows after me in my obedience towards God, follows after me in coming to heaven, because I am in heaven, I've gone to heaven, I've gone to prepare a place. He who follows after me, truly follows, heart and soul in all aspects, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Following Jesus excludes the darkness. He is the only way, as the light of the world, to give light to our hearts in these days. And if we follow Jesus, we shall not walk in darkness. That is, we shall not practice sin. Yes, we will sin. None of us here say that we are without sin, right? If we say we're without sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. But when we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. But nevertheless, those who follow Jesus shall not walk in darkness as the course of their life, but have the light of life. You see, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is to have that light of eternal life. Because he said earlier, we read it earlier, whoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't say will have eternal life. It says has eternal life. Jesus has accomplished it already. He's given it to us as an inheritance. We are heirs of that. It's in our name. Title has been given to us because of what the Lord Jesus Christ said. Has done for us. So we have the light of life if we trust in him. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's the first part of what he said. Again, I am the way. Do you want to know today, how do I get free from my sin? How do I get right with God? How do I get the guilt taken away from me? How do I not have this declaration of judgment against me? Jesus said, I'm the way. Go to Jesus. Don't go to the book of, you know, the 10 steps of how to. Go to Jesus. He's the way. I am the way. He also says, I am the truth. Stop scurrying about looking for another way, another reality, another philosophy, another religion, another way to try to fix your life. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. The only truth, the singular truth. Jesus is saying there are not many gods, there are not many ways, there are not many salvations. There's one God, one truth, one salvation. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. Eternal life is to know God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We have before us in the scriptures all that we need for life and salvation. And then Jesus says, finally, as if we missed it in the first part of that quote, he said, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you want to go to heaven, you want to go to God, you need to hear Jesus' words. No one goes to the Father except through Jesus. You cannot get there. It's a dead-end road. So if you're on that road, if I want to go to heaven, I'm going to try to be good enough, I'm going to try to do whatever, forget it. Jesus says no one, without exception, gets to God in any other path than through him, his blood, and his righteousness. Well, now, having looked at these things, I want to do some, and I didn't call them applications, practical uses, because the idea is when we hear the scriptures preached, we might agree with it, we might nod, we might think, oh, that's good, or whatever. If we don't do anything with it, we're going to be like those who had the gospel preached to them, but it wasn't mixed with faith. So now we need to take what we heard and do something with it. The first one, do you really love your sins more than God? More than your earthly comfort? More than your soul's eternal well-being? Some of us need to ask that question. Some of us have been acting like sin is God, and God is something else. Do you really love your sins? Because you are no longer ignorant of what they will bring to you, what they will cost you. Do you really love your sins more than God, more than your earthly comfort, more than your soul's eternal well-being? Secondly, what lie, what false hope are you clinging to, if you're clinging to one that's something other than the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're clinging to some false hope or some lie, you're like someone addicted to an evil substance. You know it's bad, and you know it will kill you. But you lack the power to break with it, right? Addicts cannot break with what they're addicted to by themselves. And you cannot break with your sin by yourself. But Jesus can tear the sin's fetters apart. Jesus can set you free. The hymn writer had it right. None but Jesus can do helpless sinners good. Well, thirdly, since sin does matter and matter with eternal consequences, we should serve God. You might be wondering, where do I get that from? 1 Peter 4, 7-11. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. But the point is, the end of all things is at hand. Judgment is coming, right? Judgment is coming. There is going to be this cataclysmic end of the world. And he says, in light of these things, be watchful in your prayers, be serious, be fervent in your love. In other words, serve God. If you know God and love God and you know what's coming, serve God. We should not be idle. We are not on cruise control until the Lord comes. We need to run the race. That requires activity and energy to be expended. We need to keep pursuing God, keep pursuing his truth, keep loving other believers, keep loving the lost, keep proclaiming the truth. We need to be active because the end is coming, unless some don't actually believe that. And then I just ask this question, Christian, do you know that judgment starts with us? In 1 Peter it says, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Right? We're told that Jesus is coming to judge those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of God. Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. We just need to walk in the light of God's judgment and seek to serve him. And then finally, and this is, I think, just making the last two points over again in some senses, the things we've considered today should impact the way we live every day. 2 Peter chapter 3, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and to his people that promise is encouraging. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? You see the point? Reality again brought to our conscience. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of judgment. The day of reckoning is coming. The heavens and the earth are going to pass away. The Lord Jesus is going to come. And all of these things are going to happen. What kind of people should we be since we know and believe these things? And shouldn't we be looking for that day? And shouldn't we be saying in our hearts, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Or are we saying, not yet, Lord, maybe in 100 years, 200 years, we should be looking for and hastening the day of Jesus Christ. We should be longing for the day when God's law, God's holiness, God's character is avenged, when sinners are dealt with according to their rebellions, and God's Son is vindicated for all that he has done, where he shall finally see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. We ought to live like that every day, brothers and sisters. Let us pray, commit ourselves to God. Our Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you for these sober warnings, but we thank you also for the glorious hope of those who cast themselves upon your Son, knowing that he will in no wise cast out anyone who comes to him by faith. Lord, grant every soul in this place saving faith to trust you, to follow you, to rejoice in you, and to one day bow before you and worship you in heaven above, where Christ is seated at your right hand. Father, these things we ask in his most precious name. Amen. Amen.